Take out your Bible. Take out your Bible. Turn to 2 Samuel chapter 15. And we're going to cover a bunch of material today. I won't read the whole thing. Some of it's little known. It's not a well-known passage for most people anyway. Unless you're a regular Bible reader, you may not even know the story. So chapter 15, let me just introduce this section to us right here. Jesus has something to say about power. This whole story right here is about power, and I'll touch on that in just a moment. But Jesus has something to say about this in Luke 22, just right after the Lord's Supper. Listen to what he says. A dispute also arose among them as to which of them was to be regarded as the greatest. And he said to them, the kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those in authority over them are called benefactors. But not so with you, rather. Let the greatest among you become as the youngest, and the leader as one who serves. For who is the greater? One who reclines at table, or one who serves? Is it not the one who reclines at table? But I am among you as the one who serves. So Jesus elevates service over leading or being the person who served. Okay? Power is addicting, and very few people who acquire it are unchanged. Very few people are unchanged. Power is most often destructive and is only ever contained or controlled by an internal force that is greater than that power. This story of 2 Samuel 15 through 17 is the dark side of power and how it was acquired. The story of 2 Samuel 18 through 20, which we'll consider next week, identifies the short and long-range personal consequences of that power struggle. And I like to divide the text, the larger text, into this right here. So here's what it looks like. The first part is pursuing power. We're going to cover that section. And this is about Absalom. Okay? You should know that story. Chapter 15, verse 1 through 12. We'll talk about that first. Then we'll move on to 2 Samuel chapter 15, verses 15 through 37, which is the biggest section of that chapter. And it's about abdicating power. And it's about David. He literally walks out of the palace and says, okay, you can have it. I'm out of here. He moves out. It's an amazing piece of the story. David just walks away from this. Okay. Third, he has friends and he has enemies, and they appear pretty quick. Chapter 16, verses 1 through 14, and then there's this guy Ahithophel. He's one of David's advisors. We'll figure out what's going on right here. He's the center of this story. He had lots of power. Most people think that the people who are making decisions are not the most powerful. It's the people who have the most influence on them. And Ahithophel is in that position. He has a tremendous amount of influence. And the rest of it is, that's chapter 16, verses 15 through 23. And then chapter 17 is the Lord's counsel. And he steps into this whole thing. He says, I have a plan. Don't assume that I'm not running the show around here. Because it feels that way sometimes. And then chapter 18 is Absalom's death. You should know that story. And finally, chapter 18, verse 19 through 20, verse 25, David's return to the palace. Okay? So this is an interesting story. We're just going to cover the first three chapters in this thing. So here we go, pursuing power versus, that should be chapter 1 through 12. That shouldn't be 1 through 2. So chapter 15, verse 1, after this, Absalom got himself a chariot and horses and 50 men to run before him. And Absalom used to rise early and stand beside the way of the gate. And when any man had a dispute to come before the king for judgment, Absalom would call to him and say, from what city are you? And when he said, your servant is of such and such a tribe in Israel, Absalom would say to him, see, your claims are good and right, but there is no man designated by the king to hear you. Then Absalom would say, oh, that I were judge in the land. Then every man with a dispute or a cause might come to me and I would give him justice. And whenever a man came near to pay homage to him, he would put out his hand and take hold of him and kiss him. Thus Absalom did to all Israel who came to the king for judgment. So Absalom stole the hearts of the men of Israel. And at the end of 4 years, this went on for 4 years, Absalom said to the king, "Please let me go and pay my vow, which I have vowed to the Lord in Hebron. For your servant vowed a vow while I lived in Geshur in Aram, saying, 'If the Lord will indeed bring me back to Jerusalem, then I will offer worship to the Lord.'" That's when he was in exile after he killed his oldest brother. He went 80 miles north of there, and he tells his father, "Now I made a vow when I was living up there, and all that stuff's come true, and I need to go pay my vow in Hebron." Remember those details in a few minutes. The king said to him, "Go in peace." So he arose and went to Hebron. But Absalom sent secret messengers throughout all the tribes of Israel, saying, "As soon as you hear the sound of the trumpet, then say, 'Absalom is king at Hebron.'" With Absalom went 200 men from Jerusalem, who were invited guests, and they went in their innocence and knew nothing. And while Absalom was offering the sacrifices, he sent for Ahithophel, the Gileonite, David's counselor, from his city Gilo. And the conspiracy grew strong, and the people with Absalom kept increasing. Absalom was patient. While he waited, he secured followers as well as admirers, stealing the hearts of the men of Israel. There is an interesting bit of detail in this verse. Absalom got himself a chariot and horses. The truth of the matter is, if you read Deuteronomy chapter 11 and Joshua chapter 24, kings weren't supposed to do this kind of stuff. They weren't supposed to amass all these things. And that's what the other kings did, but that not the kings of Israel. So he did exactly what the other kings are doing around Israel. Besides his presentation, he had persuasive words, promising justice, and he himself set himself apart from his father's administration, not to mention his physical touching and kissing of his fellow countrymen. He quickly became a sympathetic ear and a willing helper for all who had complaints and were seeking justice. It's interesting to note that Absalom was born in Hebron and requests permission to return there to fulfill a vow he had made years earlier. The Torah required that if you made a vow, you were supposed to fulfill that vow quickly, not 4 years later. David should have known something's off here. Something's not right. Nevertheless, David sends him anyway. Further, it was the city from which David first ruled Judah and where he was first crowned king. Remember where David was? He was in Hebron when he was first crowned king over Judah. The city of Hebron had excellent protection, and it was 20 miles from Jerusalem. And from here, Absalom made his move. He sent messengers to the tribes to listen for the sound of the trumpet and brought with him 200 men from Jerusalem. Most commentators think that the vast majority of them were simply counselors to King David. So he literally cleaned the place out of all the wise people who knew what's going on in the country. Finally, he invites Ahithophel. So what do we know about this guy? Someone who may have been looking for justice for the death of his granddaughter's husband, Uriah. Guess who his granddaughter was? Bathsheba. Things had been prepared carefully, and the time had come at the end of verse 12 indicates, and the conspiracy grew strong, and the people with Absalom kept increasing. Most people don't think much about the word power, much less understand the principles of power, and they are therefore easily led by those who are devious schemes and personal ambitions that are wrapped up in power moves. Once they exercise those power moves, they realize something bad has taken place. I'm not certain that Absalom understood these things either, but at this particular moment, he makes a move to gain power. Here's a precept. I think Scripture gives us principles of power. It just does. God has the power and gives it to whomever he wills. Daniel chapter 4, verses 34 and 35. It's connected to something else that's more important. All delegated power, and the truth of the matter is, if you live on earth, if you're a human being, you only have delegated power. Because God has all the power. He delegates it to us. Power needs to be held accountable. All delegated power. Anybody, any human being who has power, they can make things happen. They must be held accountable. Okay? As Jesus says in Luke 22, we should pursue service, not power, and let God give us power to exercise. That's a precept that lies underneath this whole text. It doesn't come out until Jesus speaks those words, etc. But so what stands above power? Authority. Authority is really God has all the authority. He owns the place. He created the place. He runs the place. And he delegates power to people. He picked David to be the king of Israel. Okay? So David has power, and he's a good servant of the Lord. And Absalom says, out of the way, I'm in power. Okay? So here's the second part of the text, verses 13 through 37. I want to read through this quickly, verse 13. And a messenger came to David saying, the leaders of the hearts of the men of Israel have gone after Absalom. So what would David do at this particular moment? Listen to the text. Then David said to all of his servants who were with him at Jerusalem, arise and let us flee, or else there will be no escape for us from Absalom. So quick, go quickly, lest he overtake us quickly and bring down ruin on us and strike the city and with the edge of the sword. And the king's servant said to the king, behold, your servants are ready to do whatever my lord the king decides. So the king went out, and all his household after him, and the king left 10 concubines to keep the house, and the king went out, and all the people after him, and they halted at the last house. And all the servants passed by him, and all the Cherethites, and all the Pelethites, and all 600 Gittites who had followed him from Gath passed on before the king. Then the king said to Ittai the Gittite, why do you also go with me? Go with us, go back and stay with the king, for you are a foreigner and also an exile from your home. You came only yesterday, and shall I today make you wander about with us? Since I don't even know where I'm going, go back and take your brothers with you, and may the Lord show steadfast love and faithfulness to you. But Ittai answered the king, as the Lord lives, and as my lord the king lives, whether my lord the king shall be, whether for death or for life, there will also your servant be. And David said to Ittai, go then, pass on. So Ittai the Gittite passed on with all his men and all the little ones who were with him, and all the land wept aloud as the people passed by, and the king crossed the brook Kidron, and all the people passed on toward the wilderness. And Abiathar came up, and behold, Zadok came also with all the Levites bearing the Ark of the Covenant of God. And they set down the Ark of the Covenant until the people had all passed out of the city. Then the king said to Zadok, carry the Ark of God back into the city. If I find favor in the eyes of the Lord, he will bring me back and let me see both it and his dwelling place. But if he says, I have no pleasure in you, behold, here I am, let him do to me what seems good to him. The king also said to Zadok the priest, are you not a seer? Go back to the city in peace with your two sons, Ahimeaz your son and Jonathan the son of Abiathar. See, I will wait at the fords of the wilderness until word comes from you to inform me. So Zadok and Abiathar carried the Ark of God back to Jerusalem, and they remained there. But David went up the ascent of the Mount of Olives, weeping as he went, barefoot and with his head covered, and all the people who were with him covered their heads, and they went up weeping as they went. And it was told David, Ahithophel is among the conspirators with Absalom. And David said, O Lord, please turn the counsel of Ahithophel into foolishness. While David was coming to the summit where God was worshipped, behold, Hushai the Archite came to him to meet him with his coat torn and dirt on his head. David said to him, if you go on with me, you will be a burden to me. It turns out that Hushai was probably the oldest person in the entire troop. And that's why David said those words. But if you return to the city and say to Absalom, I will be your servant, O king, as I have been your father's servant in time past, so now I will be your servant. Then you will defeat for me the counsel of Ahithophel. Are not Zadok and Abiathar the priests with you there? So whatever you hear from the king's house, tell it to Zadok. Their two sons are with them there, Ahimeaz, Zadok's son, and Jonathan, Abiathar's son. And by them you will show. Send to me everything you hear. So Hushai, David's friend, came into the city just as Absalom was entering Jerusalem. When Harry Truman was about to leave office in January of 1953, he was still the president when I was born. He was asked by a person in the press what it would be like to return or to step down into private life. He responded with this sense: serving as president is serving my fellow countrymen. Returning to private life is returning to being served by the next president. I am stepping up, not stepping down. It's a pretty interesting little statement. And something tells me that David felt the exact same way, just from a brief moment, even though he knew his son was an illegitimate leader. David gets notice of Absalom's move with words that come to the palace. The hearts of the men of Israel have gone after Absalom, and David's immediate response was to flee the city. I think it's an amazing response. All the trouble David went through to become the king, chased by Saul for years, he was the king of just Judah and Hebron for 7 years, and now he's the king of all of Israel, and his fourth son just pushed him out of the city. He literally left immediately. Something in this tells me something about the heart of David. This immediate response tells us something about David. I sense that he knew the challenge of power, and as we will learn, he is wondering if this is of God. He says those words to several people as they leave the city. This might be from God. So David leaves the whole city in order. There's a number of things listed right here. He leaves 10 concubines behind to kind of manage the palace, etc. His armed guards and close friends join him in the retreat, the Cherethites, the Pelethites, and the Gittites. And as Ittai is passing by, Ittai was a Philistine, okay? And so Ittai very likely knew the same story from 1 Samuel when David was wanting to join Achish and go fight against the Israelites. Well, what did Achish's men tell him? We don't want David with us. He's going to turn against us and fight from the rear and defeat our army. So Achish told David, you need to go back. Well, Ittai probably knew that story. He may have been part of the army in those days. So he's nothing but a mercenary soldier who loved David for whatever reason. And he's walking out of the city with his 600 men. David says, you just joined me. You need to go back. And he goes, No. I'm not doing that. I'm staying with you. David said, you can come with me. Interesting guy. This is one of his friends. Close friends. Okay? The third thing is Abiathar and Zadok. They're from the temple, where the Ark of the Covenant was taken care of. And David says, you guys need to go back. David did everything he could to bring the Ark of the Covenant to the city of Jerusalem. It took some serious effort. People got killed along the way because it didn't do it right. But David wanted it to be in Jerusalem where God's presence should be. And now they're bringing it out because they associated it with David. David said, no, take it back. And he tells those guys, I'll tell you what, you guys need to help me so that we know what's going on inside the palace. He starts to set up his internal mechanism to watch what his son's going to be doing. That's what he's doing. And the fourth thing he does is he sends Hushai back. Well, David has two particular counselors. Ahithophel was one of them. And Ahithophel was the grandfather of Bathsheba. And he had something in his craw that he never settled. He was really unhappy with the king. But he stayed on, probably a good paying job, etc., etc. And then there's Hushai. Hushai, he's the older of the two guys. And he's dragging along, but he's completely loyal to David. Obviously, Ahithophel's not. And David says, you know what? How about if you go back and help defeat the counsel of Ahithophel? So Hushai goes back. Those are David's friends. Here's the summary. Proverbs 16, verse 33, and Daniel 2, 21. God has all the authority, and he gives it to whomever he wills. And we should always fear God's authority. Because guess what? No one has stolen God's authority. I don't care what position they have in the world. I don't care how much power they seem to manage and so forth. God has all the authority, and he has, therefore he has all the power. If you don't have any authority, but you act like you have power, you're just nothing but a bunch of hot air. You bump into those people from time to time. You don't have authority to do that when they're trying to exercise power over you. Okay? Always fear God's authority and never wield power that is not rooted in the authority that God authorizes. Okay? What is a rogue state? They try to take power that God has authorized to parents rather than teachers. When I was living in California, it was a serious big issue. The state was trying to take, trying to steal the authority that God gave to parents over their own children. Just a perfect example. It happens in our culture all the time. Okay. Daniel chapter 2, verse 21 says, he changes times and seasons, he removes kings and sets up kings, he gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding. Okay? Here's the next piece of our outline, friends and enemies, chapter 16, verses 1 through 14. Let's read that little part of the text. Then David, when David had passed a little beyond the summit, Ziba, remember that guy? The servant of Mephibosheth, that's Jonathan's grandson, met him with a couple of donkeys saddled, bearing 200 loaves of bread, 100 bunches of raisins, 100 of summer fruits, and a skin of wine. And the king said to Ziba, why have you brought these? Ziba answered, the donkeys are for the king's household to ride on, and the bread and the summer fruit for the young men who eat to eat, and the wine for those who faint in the wilderness to drink. The king said, and where is your master's son? Where is Mephibosheth? I helped him out. He eats at my table. Where is he at? And the king said, where is your master's son? Ziba said to the king, behold, he remains in Jerusalem, for he said, today the house of Israel will give me back the kingdom of my father. Then the king said to Ziba, behold, all that belonged to Mephibosheth is now yours. And Ziba said, I pay homage. Let me ever find favor in your sight, my lord the king. That's his friend. That's his close friend right there. He told Ziba, when Mephibosheth came to the palace, you need to manage his lands. Because Mephibosheth was messed up with his feet. He couldn't walk properly. So let's find out who his enemy is. You probably know about this guy. When King David came to Baruim, there came out a man of the family of the house of Saul. This is another one of Saul's relatives, whose name was Shimei, the son of Gera. And he came to, and as he came, he cursed continually, and he threw stones at David, and at all the servants of David, and all the people, and all the mighty men were on his right hand and on his left. And Shimei said, as he cursed, get out, you man of blood, you worthless man. The Lord has avenged on you all the blood of the house of Saul, in whose place you have reigned. And the Lord has given the kingdom into the hand of your son Absalom. See, your evil has come on you, for you are a man of blood. So David hears these words. If you heard those words, what would you say? Would you immediately get defensive? Whoa. You got a big mouth. Someone shut that guy up. Would you think those words? I certainly would have. That's not even what David's thinking. Listen to how David responds to this charge, this public screaming at him, throwing stones at him as he literally leaves the city. Then Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, that's Joab's brother, said to the king, why should this dead dog curse my lord the king? Let me go over and take off his head. That sounds like Abishai. And the king said, what have I to do with you, the sons of Zeruiah? David blows him. He literally pushes him aside. I don't want to even hear this nonsense from you, he says. If he is cursing because the Lord has said to him, curse David, who then shall say, why have you done so? David's first thought is, maybe this guy is speaking the words from God. He wants me to be cursed. He instantly says, I have an issue right here. I need to deal with this. It's a pretty amazing response. I think it is. And David said to Abishai and to all his servants, "Behold, my own son seeks my life. How much more now may this Benjamite? Leave him alone and let him curse, for the Lord has told him to. It may be that the Lord will look on the wrong done to me, and that the Lord will repay me with good for his cursing today." So David and his men went on the road, while Shimei went along on the hillside opposite him and cursed as he went, and threw stones at him and flung dust. And the king and all the people who were with him arrived weary at the Jordan, and there he refreshed himself. Let's stop there for a moment. Friends and enemies. One friend, one enemy. We covered all that stuff. Here's an interesting, all exercise of power. And does David have power right now? He's still the king, technically. No one's in Jerusalem running the show until shortly thereafter. That is rooted in authority, is met with both strong support and strong resistance. Can you think of an example? We live in that culture right now. Anybody who's been given power as a result of authority that's been given to them meets with strong support and strong resistance. This little story right here points it out in spades. That's just the nature of power. Does God meet with strong resistance and strong support? He does. He does. And he has all the authority. This principle is part of life, and if resistance is troubling, the leader may be the wrong person. I remember processing through some of this. Why is there two people resisting what we're doing here? I was always wanting unanimous stuff, et cetera, et cetera. And this story says, you know, if you need that all the time, because you just can't deal with pushback, you may be the wrong person right now. We're going to come back to that thought here a little bit. If the leader is only comfortable with overwhelming support, he is not ready to lead. David senses all of that stuff in this particular context. He's battled resistance like crazy. He has people in his own court, Ahithophel, who's secretly waiting for his time to move. He does in this story. So we come to that character. He's the next person in line. Verse 15 through 23. Now Absalom and all the people of the men of Israel came to Jerusalem, and Ahithophel was with him. And when Hushai the Archite, David's friend, came to Absalom, Hushai said to Absalom, "Long live the king, long live the king." This is the old guy who's been around forever. And he says the words that kings like to hear. And Absalom said to Hushai, "Is this your loyalty to your friend? Why did you not go with your friend?" Well, as a matter of fact, he actually did. And David said, "Go back." And Hushai said to Absalom, "No, for whom the Lord and his people and all the men of Israel have chosen, his will be, and with him I will remain. And again, whom should I serve? Should it not be his son, as I have served your father? So I will serve you." So Hushai says, you know, God has apparently put you in place right here. He didn't use the word God right there. You're now in place. I'm going to serve you the way I serve my father. Then Absalom said to Ahithophel, "Give your counsel. What should we do?" Ahithophel said to Absalom, "Go into your father's concubines." And this is really interesting. "Go into your father's concubines, whom he has left to keep the house, and all Israel will hear that you have made yourself a stench to your father, and the hands of all who are with you will be strengthened." So they pitched a tent for Absalom on the roof, and Absalom went into his father's concubines in the sight of all Israel. Now in those days, the counsel that Ahithophel gave was as if one consulted the word of God. So was all the counsel of Ahithophel esteemed both by David and by Absalom. He had a phenomenal reputation. What did David ask God? Please ruin the counsel of Ahithophel. Chapter 17, verse 1. Moreover, Ahithophel said to Absalom, let me choose 12,000 men. This is the second part of Ahithophel's counsel. First of all, set a tent on the palace and go in there to the 10 concubines and do what kings do, which was a wicked piece of advice, just plain wicked. But he wanted David to be a stench in the nostrils of God's people. Here's the second piece of advice. This is really wise counsel. This is the piece that David wanted to be overthrown. Let me choose 12,000 men, and I will arise and pursue David tonight. I will come upon him while he is weary and discouraged and throw him into panic, and all the people who are with him will flee. I will strike down only the king. So his advice is, you should chase David right now. He just left the city, get 12,000 men, and only kill David. If you just kill him, everyone else will come back to the city. That's pretty smart, wise advice by Ahithophel. He's not done. And I will bring all the people back to you as a bride comes home to her husband. You seek the life of only one man, and all the people will be at peace. And the advice seemed right in the eyes of Absalom and all the elders of Israel. Then Absalom said, call Hushai the Archite, and let us hear what he has to say. Now it's time for him to sing like a bird. And he does. He does a great job. And when Hushai came to Absalom, Absalom said to him, thus has Ahithophel spoken. Shall we do as he says? If not, you speak. Then Hushai said to Absalom, this time the counsel that Ahithophel has given is not good. Hushai said, you know that your father and his men are mighty men and that they are enraged, like a bear robbed of her cubs in the field. That was a bald-faced lie. David ran out of there with his legs tied between his legs. He was like, I'm getting out of here. I don't want anyone to get killed. Hushai builds up this story, which is probably common for how people thought about King David. Behold now, even now, he has hidden himself in one of the pits or in some other place. As soon as some of the people fall at the first attack, whoever hears it will say, there has been a slaughter among the people who follow Absalom. Even the valiant man whose heart is like the heart of a lion will utterly melt with fear, for all Israel knows that your father is a mighty man and that those who are with him are valiant men. But my counsel is that all Israel gather to you from Dan to Beersheba. Go into all the tribes, all 12 tribes, and gather this massive army. And as the sand of the sea for multitude, and that you go to battle in person. So you shall, Absalom, you need to go in battle against your father, and he shall come upon, and you shall come upon him in some place where he is to be found, and we shall light upon him as the dew falls on the ground, and of him and all the men who are with him, not one will be left. If he withdraws into a city, then all Israel will bring ropes to that city and will drag it into the valley until not even a pebble is to be found there. And Absalom said, and all the men of Israel said, the counsel of Hushai the Archite is better than the counsel of Ahithophel. And listen to what it says right here. For the Lord had ordained to defeat the good counsel of Ahithophel so that the Lord might bring harm upon Absalom. Ahithophel. Well, here's something under that particular part of the text right there. Wise counsel is only wise when it conforms to the precepts of God's word. When Ahithophel told him, go in there and get in, have relations with the concubines on the roof of the palace in a big tent, that was wicked and evil. He knew that was wrong. Everyone knew that was wrong. It is never wrong or foolish to obey what God has told us to do in his word, period. Simple as all that. Then we come to the Lord's counsel, which we just read in chapter 17, verse 14. Hushai discredits Ahithophel's advice, etc. Numerous things happen. So here's an interesting question that comes out of this text, and we're running out of time here. A question that we sometimes ask and often don't know the answer to is, what does God want us to do? I remember preaching through the book of Acts, and we came to that section where I have to figure out what God wants me to do and what our family needs to do. But what do we do when the people of God want to know what God wants us to do? And I have some answers to that question, by the way. Part of godly leadership is knowing how to find the answer to that question. So when someone says, is that a godly leader? Part of the answer to that question, to say yes to it, is that person knows how to discern the will of God. First of all, for themselves, for their family, and for the church in the modern era. Okay? I think that's it. I want you to think about that statement this week. Is the ability to discern the will of God for us a skill that every godly leader should have? Well, what did Absalom do? Ahithophel, what do you think we should do? Hoshea, what do you think we should do? He's clueless at this point. As soon as David knew they were coming into the city, he knew exactly what to do. We need to leave right now. He discerns what God wants him to do. Keep the people safe. Men, God wants us to seek him for guidance and understanding so we can lead our families. You don't cut your wife out of that. It's a process you do together. But men, you should lead the process. I could give you an illustration that it would take 10 minutes to tell you about, but I don't have time. Elders, so we lead the church and its families. That's what an elder does. We can discern the will of God for our church family. Sometimes we fast and pray, sometimes we just pray, but that's what the nature of being a spiritual leader is all about. That comes out of this text for me for sure, okay? I want to draw some conclusions because we're at the end of our text here. I'm not going to read it. This applies at a governing level. These were God's people, okay? And I happen to think that the reason that we have the Speaker of the House is a godly man, and I think he is. It's because God wants us to think that way as the people of God in this country. Okay? He's not perfect. I don't know him personally, but there's no doubt that he's a man of faith. Okay? Here's some conclusions. First of all, Absalom sought to be the king, but he never sought the Lord. No, he didn't. It was David's way. David did not seek to be king, but God sent Samuel to anoint him to be king, and David waited as God prepared the way for his service. Serious difference between those two stories. David waited for years. He was chased around by the present king. Power is a gift that is best used by those who know the importance of serving God first. Absalom stole the hearts of God's people. That phrase, stole their hearts, really was between their two ears. They weren't thinking straight. Okay? Second one. David's exit from Jerusalem via the Mount of Olives, by the way, and his prayer there in some small way points to the agonizing prayer of our Lord in Gethsemane. Can you see it? He's literally the king in 1st and 2nd and 2nd Samuel, and he points to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords in the Garden of Gethsemane. He literally went to the same, literally crossed, probably walked on the same path to the Kidron Valley, up the Mount of Olives. Here's the difference. David left and went east. Remember? He's running across the Jordan River. Jesus was taken away. He was captured and went west into the city of Jerusalem to meet the judge and pay the price for our sin. That's the difference. We didn't need the king to run away to the east. We need a king who ran to the west to the cross to pay for our sin. And that's what's going on in the story. It really points in that direction. Can you see it? Here's the third one. David's efforts to bless the household of Saul because of his relationship with Jonathan is exemplary. As he receives the blessing of Ziba and endures the curses of Shimei. You know, he could have said to himself, "You turkey, I can't believe you're treating me like this. After everything I've done for the house of Saul, after being king." Shimei did not like David. Here's the rest of it. Ziba is blessed by David, but later he asked Solomon, this is King David, to bring upon bring about Shimei's early death in 1 Kings chapter. When he's sitting down with Solomon, when Solomon's going to become king, he says, here's a couple of pieces of advice. When you become king, see to it that Shimei pays. I gave him a break. So he's still a warrior. I don't like that particular moment in 1 Kings chapter 2. He tells Solomon, and guess what? Solomon takes care of it. No problem. He kills him. As he was assuming power, this all took place in Solomon's effort to establish the kingdom under his authority. He kills some people to become the king and establish his authority. It points to Solomon's deficiencies. Okay? One last thing that comes to mind here. When David escaped, there are many moments when his life was close to death, but he rested in the Lord and trusted God's plan. Psalm 23, verse 5 says, "You prepare a table for me in the presence of mine enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows." He's not in the palace. He's left 10 concubines behind, etc., etc. And he feels safe. Did he write Psalm 23 under these circumstances? I don't know. Was he thinking about this story? He may have been. You know, we're going to finish the story next week, and then we'll take some time off for Easter. When I hear stories like that and kind of process them, guess what comes to mind? All the people in my life who have chased power and just can't resist stepping up and being in charge and everything else. And the words of Jesus, you know, pursue service. And if you need to be in power, God will give it to you. To serve. As awful as the story is and all the intrigue that's going on and everything else, I think it makes David, at least in my mind, completely human, but also a very special king. Remember last week we told you about David's love for Absalom and all that stuff? Well, this is the moment where he truly loves Absalom. And we're not done with him loving Absalom. We're going to get to the rest of the story when Absalom gets killed. And he is just brokenhearted beyond belief for this wayward boy who usurped the throne. This is the heart of David. And that's what I think is the primary substance of a heart, of a man whose heart is after God. He never gave up on him. Let's pray. Father, thank you for never giving up on me, on never giving up on us. Life's never perfect. We make bad choices. We do wrong things. But you never give up on us. And King David was that kind of a man. He wasn't perfect. He had serious character issues. But he points us to the Son of God, our Savior, who didn't go east, he went west, shackled by people who didn't have any idea what they were doing, who didn't realize how much authority and power Jesus really had, and he submitted to it anyway. The story points me in that direction. I pray that it'll just cause us to reflect with gratefulness on what you've done for us. In spite of our arrogance and our cocky attitudes and everything else, I pray, Lord, that the story humbles us just to make us grateful for what you endured so that we might have salvation. Bless your word today, Lord, and apply it to our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen.